you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. I'll call your attention while you're turning there to three things that are out in the back, should you want them. One is key verses from the Gospel of John. I expect this will take 2 years to go through the Gospel of John. It's a much longer book than you think. But if you're interested in Scripture memory, I've gone through each chapter and pulled out the key verses, and I'll be, as much as possible, emphasizing those key verses as we go through. The other thing that's out there is a study guide that goes with the sermon today, if you want the outline and the notes, that's there. But also, the brand new book for Sunday school is back there, which is kind of, in a way, a continuation of last semester, the fall. It's written by the same man, Donald Whitney, but this is about family worship and how to do it. And so we're going to be exploring that not only in the adult class, but I think in high school and maybe even middle school, as they're part of your families too, and they need to know how they can participate in family worship. But this year we're kind of going through some gospel basics, as last year was kind of a heavy theological year. That's not necessarily the reason why we chose to go through the Gospel of John, but there's both the deep, there's the milk and the meat here. So let's get into this. John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray just as you inspired John through your Holy Spirit to write these words, these true words, this word of God about the word made flesh, that we now would have these words written on our hearts, illuminating us, guiding us into all truth, so that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Are you a ship or a lighthouse? I read something on the internet last week, just so you know that it's absolutely true because I read it on the internet, but it was supposedly a true accounting, an actual transcript, it said, of something that occurred between a U.S. naval vessel and some Canadians off Newfoundland. Newfoundland. And it went something like this. U.S. ship, you must turn immediately 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. U.S. ship captain, this is a USS Lincoln. You turn 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Canadians, no, you turn 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision with the Canadians. U.S. captain, this is the captain of U.S. naval vessel Lincoln, the second largest aircraft carrier in the fleet. We have 3 cruisers and 3 destroyers and many surface ships in our group. I say again, turn 15 degrees to the north. That is 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Negative, the Canadian said. You turn 15 degrees to the south. Captain of the U.S. ship, we have countermeasures available, and unless you turn 15 degrees north immediately, we will use those countermeasures to protect our ship and our group. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Which are you, a ship or a lighthouse? John says, I write these things, or these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Today, the light's witness and the light's will. The light's witness and the light's will. We're told in verse 7, John, that is, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. You ever give much thought to where John came from? It says right here, he was sent from God and his name was John. He was a miracle child. Remember, Elizabeth was barren. She couldn't have children. And Zechariah, her husband, the priest, was well advanced, actually. Both of them were well advanced in years. There were two huge strikes against them. Not only had they not been able to have children their whole life, they were now too old to be having children. And when you think about the Christmas story and about Jesus and John, their relationship sort of theologically and the purpose of God in their lives, but also that they were blood relatives, you should really think of two births that brought complete reversal to two families. Here's Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were ashamed, actually, were shamed by their community because they could not have children. She was the daughter of a priest. He was the son of a priest. They're a priestly family. And whenever you couldn't have children in their day and time, it was assumed there was something wrong with you, not biologically, but there was some sin in your life and God had stopped you from having children to sort of cut your line off. The birth of John the Baptist removed their shame. But the announcement of the Christ child being born in Mary, someone who was of age, who was not barren, who was engaged to be married, that birth brought her shame, these reversals. But John was a miracle child. His mission defines his life, John the Baptist. This miracle man was sent from God. You think John the Baptist struggled with purpose in his life? You think when he was a little kid and they said to him in his earliest days, mommy couldn't have a baby, but God gave you to us anyway? Do you think that John struggled with the thought of that? This man who had the Holy Spirit from conception on, who leaped in his mother's womb when the pregnant Mary approached. Do you think this guy struggled with purpose in his life? No, I don't think so. I think he was resolved to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness about the light. He was sent from God. I think this word is a little stronger than the word called. You ever think about the difference between this? It says John was sent. He was sent to bear witness about the light. He wasn't just called to ministry. He wasn't just called to be a priest like his father. He was sent. Let me give you a little illustration that maybe will make sense in a military community. It's kind of like the difference between saying drafted and deployed, right? I was drafted into the army, or I was sent on a mission with the 101st Airborne to invade Normandy on D-Day. There's a pretty wide gulf between those two things, right? He wasn't just called in the ministry, he was sent. And what was he sent to do? Bear witness about the light. Who is the light? What is the light? The light, like the Word, seems non-personal, but the light is identified here. It's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. He was sent to bear witness about Jesus. Notice how John transitions from talking about this light in a sort of a non-personal way to replacing it with the word he, the pronoun he. That all might believe, verse 7b, that all might believe through him. The him there is not John the Baptist. He's not sent to bear witness about the light so that all people will believe through John the Baptist, but so that all people will believe through him who is the light, who is the Word, who is, as we know, Jesus Christ. John, we're told, is not the light. It was not him. It was not through him. He was just sent to point to the light and say, look, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Lamb of God. This gets at the purpose statement that I read to you a minute ago from John 20:31. you that you may believe, that you may have life. Who's the you that he's talking about here? It seems like to me there's a sort of perimeter created around the pronouns and around some of these even sort of expressions, these very inclusive language expressions like all and everyone. It says here that all might believe through him. All. Who's the all? I think there's a sort of perimeter built for us by the text of Scripture, by John's Gospel, around the all, by comparing it to the you that you find in chapter 20, verse 31. He's writing that you may believe. That you may believe that this is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in His name, you'll have eternal life. We have to compare the you at the end of the book to the all at the beginning of the book to make sense of this. Who's the all that might believe? I heard John Piper say one time, talking about these expressions, all and everyone, he says, whenever I have a board meeting of my elders and I'm sitting at the table, I say to the group, is everyone here? And when I say, is everyone here, I don't mean everyone on earth. I don't mean the president of the United States. I mean everyone that belongs to the board. Is everyone here? This is the way we talk. And so when John, at the beginning of his gospel, says that John the Baptist was sent to witness, to bear testimony about the light so that all might believe, what does he mean? Who is the all that might believe? All is aligned, I think, to that you. The you that is inextricably linked to this idea of the elect. It's limited to those to whom faith is given to believe. That's the all. That's the everyone. There's really two options when you see these everyone or all expressions in the Gospel of John. There's really two options, two ways to think about this. The first way is to think that all means every single person in the world without distinction, or that all, everyone, means every single person or every kind of person in the world without discrimination. Every single person in the world or every kind of person in the world. Which one of it are you going to go with? The first one, though, if all is every single person in the world without distinction, there's a danger because if you try to explain the inclusive without the exclusive, you end up in a kind of universalism that seems self-defeating. If you say, for instance, that everyone in the world is who he's talking about, John came to bear witness to the light, came to bear witness to Christ so that everyone in the world would believe through him, then you end up in a dangerous place where either God can't save everyone, isn't sovereign enough or powerful enough to save everyone, if that's the mission of Christ, to save every single person on earth. Besides that, you can't explain exclusive expressions like chosen people if you don't accept interpreting the inclusive from the exclusive. Let me go a little further because I see puzzled looks on your face. What about if all is every kind of person in the world without distinction, discrimination? Every kind of person in the world. Christ came for every kind of person in the world. At the end, when John looks into heaven, what does he see? He sees a multitude made up of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, right? Not every single person in the world is in heaven, but every kind of person is represented in heaven. When we read the Bible, it seems to be the most consistent to read it this way, to interpret the inclusive from the exclusive. Let me give you an example. One of the verses that I often encounter whenever I'm sort of working this theology out with friends or family is, well, what about 2 Peter 3:9, Toby? God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Aha, got you. He wants everybody to be saved. He intends to save every single person. Except that Peter wasn't writing a book to every single person on earth. How do you know this? If you look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1:1, the you, the any, the all of 2 Peter 3:9 becomes obvious. He writes a book and he says, I'm Peter, writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing to ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He was writing a letter to people who already believed. not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of the you should come to repentance, which is checked and verified even further if you look at 1 Peter 1, 1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here's who he's writing to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to what? That are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So when you come to inclusive passages like God is not willing that any should perish, you have to ask, what's the antecedent of the all? The everybody. It's to the elect exiles. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that he's patient towards the church, waiting for the church to come to repentance and faith and to believe. Do you have to believe all this election stuff to go to heaven? No. But why take a chance? Ha ha, I know. Just being serious. Sincerely though, every Christian believes in some kind of election. In my last church, I was ministering sort of what we call out of bounds in a charismatic church. And when I went there, I thought, I probably needed, they asked me to teach some stuff to a Bible study group. And I thought, if I was with all my Presbyterian friends, they would all want me to teach on Romans, and I would instead teach them on Acts. But since I'm with a bunch of charismatics, I'm going to teach them on Romans, because my charismatic friends sometimes confuse their emotions for the Holy Spirit, but all my Presbyterian friends, we often confuse our intellect for the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I like to switch things up every once in a while, keep people guessing. And so, you preach to them from the Holy Spirit book, right? The book of Acts. It's just what I like to do. Anyway, so I was going through this series on Romans, and I said, look, I'm not going to try to convince you of anything. Let's just go through Romans, and when we get to the end, if you're convinced, great. If not, but I'm laying my cards on the table, do the Fox News thing, Hannity and Combs, where I say I'm a conservative or whatever, and you be whatever you want to be, and I won't try to convince you of anything, just whatever this is. And so at the beginning, I said, just raise your hand if you believe in God's sovereign election, and nobody did. And I said, that's fine. And so by the time we got to about chapter 7 or 8, some people started getting their noses wrinkled who weren't really involved in the Bible study. And so it was kind of funny, one night, somebody who had not raised their hand just a few weeks before and said, absolutely not, don't believe that, it's not in the Bible, was with me when I was confronted by somebody who said, you believe in that election stuff, that's not even in the Bible, that can't be right. And so the guy who didn't believe said, you don't believe in election at all? No, I don't believe in election at all. Really? And you call the people of Israel in the Old Testament something all the time. Well, what is that phrase you use? The chosen people. The what? The chosen people? That sounds like election to me. So God chose a people in the Old Testament, but doesn't choose them in the New Testament? I didn't win the argument, really, but there you go. I remember when I first started struggling through this, I was a student at the bastion of schools that teach election and predestination, Liberty University, which is kind of a joke. They don't really teach that there at all. And so started to lean in this direction through really sort of hearing stuff in chapel that I didn't think lined up with Scripture. And I remember one time some guys came in my room to convince me I was wrong. And it was one or two at the beginning. And then the next thing I know, there were like 16 or 17. The whole dorm room was filled up. And I remember at one point just encountering this very angry sort of young man who was sort of screaming at us, me, and saying, if you believe God chooses whomever is saved, you will have no motivation to share the gospel. You'll never witness. And what about the Great Commission? You're not going to fulfill the Great Commission in your life if you believe God chooses. And I was like, wow, that's actually a really good point. I hadn't really even thought about that before. So a couple of days later, my dad called me on the phone Saturday morning. It's about 7 o'clock in the morning, and he knew I'd be there in bed. And so he called me and woke me up, and I got on the phone, went out in the hallway, closed the door, said, hey, Dad, if we believe this election stuff, these guys are saying I'll never witness, never share the gospel because God does it all and doesn't matter what we do. And what do you say to that? And is that going to strip away all my motivation to share the gospel? And he just said, baloney. And then he said something I'll never forget, and I gave it to you as a quote on the outline. Our motivation for the Great Commission is found in our love for the Great Commander. Our motivation to fulfill the Great Commission is found in our love for the great commander, not in the outcome of our witness. We're not gospel headhunters. We're not looking for reward based on our ability to convince men and women and children. Is this not what the Apostle Paul said? What did I come to you with? Words of men's wisdom? Is that who he was? Is that what Jesus was about? Consider all you know about the scripture and answer this question according to which one brings more glory to God. Does everyone deserve heaven? They just have to choose God. Or does everyone deserve hell? And God just has to choose some by grace alone. Which one of those things brings more glory to God? That we just have to choose, or that he just has to choose? John was sent into the world, sent by God as a witness to the light, that through him, through the light, through Christ, all that he has chosen would come to faith by grace alone. The light's witness, and secondly, notice the light's will. Verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. Jesus is real. I know, right? Great bumper sticker. Right next to your Coca-Cola bumper sticker. Coke is the real thing. No, Jesus is the real thing. It says in verse 9 that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Whenever you read true in John, there's a couple of ways to look at that word, sort of from a standpoint of the original text of Greek. Either Jesus came to sort of tell us the truth, or to bear witness to the truth, or point us to the truth. But John says that he's true, that he's truth. I am truth. The best way of interpreting that is that Jesus is real. He wrote about this in his other book, one of his other books, the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3:7, he describes Jesus to the church at Philadelphia as true and holy. True and holy. That's the way he describes Jesus to this little church. True and holy. I think the combination of holy and true is kind of an interesting thing to stick together. Jesus is holy. He's completely other than us. He's completely separated from us. He's morally perfect. He's holy, holy, holy God, right? Completely other than us, morally perfect. He's the most morally perfect person in the whole universe. As God is holy, so is Jesus holy. But then what about this true part? He's most holy, which makes him seem like he's apart from us completely, but he's also true. He's the most real. Well, that's odd. That's an odd thing to say. We don't think like that. Those two things seem like polar opposites. Let me give you an example. My wife and I love olive oil, and whenever I started going to the store to buy olive oil at some point in our marriage, I was told that we had studied this and that I was to buy extra virgin olive oil. And I thought, you know, I think I can almost wrap my brain around virgin olive oil, but what on earth is extra virgin olive oil? Well, I found out that virgin olive oil means that they go out and to pick the olives from the trees. They bring them back to a press and they put them in the press and they squeeze down on them one time. And the oil that comes off of that is virgin olive oil, right? They squeeze it three or four times and get extra oil out of it, you know. But first press, virgin olive oil. That's a friend of mine said to me, I don't understand this extra virgin olive oil. Is that olives that never had an impure thought? I don't know. But extra virgin olive oil means that you go out and you pick the first fruits. The very earliest olives that come out. The early ones, the first fruit olives. And you bring them back and you squeeze them once. And the oil that comes out is the extra virgin olive oil. It seems like we've run out of descriptions to try to figure out how to describe this stuff. But Jesus is kind of like this. He's both holy and he's true. He's real. And we tend to think of those two things as polar opposites. we think of somebody as very holy, that they're kind of disconnected from reality. I mean, you don't live in the real world. Have you been told that before as a Christian? Oh, you just seem so very good with all your rules of religion. You don't live in the real world. In case you never hear that, go into ministry and 5 minutes later, somebody will be telling you you don't live in the real world, right? Not any of you, but you know, you get this thing, right? You're one of those holy men. You don't ever really think about anything much. You don't probably go to movies or pay attention to media. You're not in the real world. You're walking around with some sort of Jesus bubble around you, and you don't really encounter any sin. And if you do, you go the other way. You don't even think about it. But we're told Jesus is the most holy, but he's also the most real, which sort of challenges our assumptions about all of life, including the assumptions that we made about him. He's real. Like the olives, he's the firstborn of all creation. Not first in the sense of he was born before anybody else, but he's firstborn in terms of importance. He's firstborn because he was immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's firstborn in front of many other brothers of a kind. He is God incarnate. He is light, light by which we judge all other lights. He's true sight. And seeing through his light, we see what is true light. The true light of Christ versus the counterfeit lights of other religions and other ideas. It's because we know Christ and we have Christ that we see that, for instance, Islam is wrong. It's because we have the light of Christ that we see that Mormonism is wrong. It's by the light of Christ that we see that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Why? Because they've got Jesus wrong. You know, the most ultimate question in the whole world is, who is Jesus? What do you believe about Christ? It defines all of reality. It defines your whole life. Who is Christ? If he is what John says he is, the one he came to bear witness about, if he is the Son of God, God incarnate, he is the Christ, and in believing in his name you have life, that has implications for everything. But if he's just a prophet, if he's a good teacher, if he came to point us to some nice truths, or as my religious but unsaved friends will say, is, I wish we could just go back to the religion of Jesus, where he just cared about everybody and he hung out with sinners and he never judged anybody. And if he were here now, he would really whip up on the church and tell them they've got it all wrong, because they don't. They're always passing judgment on everybody else and telling them what to do. Well, I don't know about you, but if Jesus came and he told us the truth about who he was, then that truth has implications for everything and everybody and every aspect of our life. Who is Jesus? The scripture tells us he is the only light. He is the true light. But the only true real light was rejected. The world, he was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. This is the part where it gets a little deep. What does this mean, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him? Does this mean that Jesus was rejected by the ones he was sent to save? Was he rejected by the very people I just sort of climbed over several hurdles to call the elect? Did the elect reject him? Who rejected him? He was clearly rejected. What does it mean to receive Jesus? What does it mean to reject him? Jesus was not rejected by those for whom he was sent. He says in John 6:37, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." You understand that? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And then Jesus says in John 6:37, "All the Father gives me will come to me." So which is it? Who rejected him? Maybe this is the place where we need to use those respective principles of interpreting biblical language from the exclusive into the inclusive. Maybe the way we should read this is, he came to his own people, his own ethnic group, his Jewish family and friends, and even the Jewish leaders themselves, those who by human standards look like Jesus, Those are the ones that said, no, thank you, you are not the Messiah. Where does that leave us? He came to his own family and was rejected. And here's the biggest word. But, and thank God that eternal life turns on a small hinge, but to those who received him, who believed in his name, those who received him, what does it mean to receive Jesus? We use this a lot with children, right? You have to receive Jesus. Well, what does that mean, receive him? Lots of people sort of received him into their company. Pilate received him into the Praetorian, right, and tried him. The cross received him. The elders received him in the Sanhedrin and tried him and convicted him. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, thankfully, you don't have to leave it up to my imagination to figure it out, because it tells you right next to that. To those who received him, what does it mean to receive him? Who believed in his name. Who believed in Jesus' name. How do those who believe in Jesus' name come to believe in Jesus' name? Those who believe have it revealed to them by the Father. Matthew 16 at the Caesarea Philippi confession. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Some say you're a prophet. Who do you say I am? And Peter steps up and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father revealed this to you. How? Through his Son. And you accepted it. You believed in his name. Those who believe, those who receive, have it revealed to them by the Father. They're drawn by the Holy Spirit in John 16, 13. It tells us that all who come to him will be drawn by, will be brought by God himself through his Holy Spirit. Those that receive, those that believe are also born again in John 3, 5. Jesus and Nicodemus, right? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You old man who's supposed to be a teacher of Israel, you must be born again. Who is it that believes? Who is it that receives? Those that have had it revealed by the Father, drawn by the Holy Spirit, born again, and finally given faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you're saved through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Who is it that receives him? Who is it that believes in his name? Those who've had it revealed by the Father, drawn by the Holy Spirit, born again and given faith. How much credit do we get? Is the whole Trinity involved in our salvation or not? To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believers are given the rights of children by virtue of their birth. Just like faith is God-given, so also are the rights of sonship, daughtership, childhood, given, bequeathed, inherited by us, but given by God. God gives his children. How does he do it? How does he make us? How does he give us the right to become children of God? It tells us here in this verse 13, children born of their free will. Oops. Just to make sure we don't read that into the text of Scripture, let's look at who is responsible for our new birth. It tells us children not born of blood, born not of the will of flesh, born not of the will of man, but born of God, according to his will alone. Where do we get our new birth from? It comes from God the Father Almighty. Granted to us. We have faith, yes, but our faith comes as a response to new birth. Dead people don't believe anything. Once we're made alive, though, we believe. I'm sure you're familiar with this term, and I don't mean to inject this here as a political statement at all, but just as an example, are you familiar with the terms anchor babies and dreamers? It's in the news a lot lately, right? They're two different terms that refer to something very similar. Anchor babies is kind of almost a pejorative thing to say. It's meant to express that there are people who are sort of dying to get into, I suppose, Germany too, but to the United States. And the belief is that, and reality is, that if your child is born in on U.S. soil, that child, by virtue of their being born in the United States, are automatically granted citizenship. And as a person who might want to stay in the United States, if you have your child in the United States, even though you are not a citizen of the United States, then you have an application to make to not be separated from your child and therefore can come into citizenship. There's a pathway to citizenship. So lots of people try to get into the United States pregnant or whatever to have their child go to the hospital, and they call that, excuse the pejorative, anchor babies. But then there's another group of people called dreamers. It's in the news a lot lately. Legislation for or against? Not a political statement, but the idea of a dreamer is a child that came to the United States with parents who might have been migrant workers or something else. And there's laws on the book to protect those people, create pathways to citizenship and so forth. Because people sort of understand that children are a big part of citizenship. And so there's lots of debate over how to handle this. Children, even those born of foreign nationals, can be granted citizenship. I was thinking about that a lot this week and was thinking about those terms as they relate to our life in Christ and thinking, you know, by flesh, every single one of us is a dreamer. We were born of foreign parentage. And when we come to Christ, we need a new birth. And God gives us a new birth, and by virtue of that new birth, we are citizens. We are children of God and citizens in the heavenly kingdom. The question is, how does that work in conjunction with Christ? And I want you to see something very important that's very much implied here, but it's so true and so necessary for all of us to see the incarnation of Christ is directly linked to your citizenship and your new birth. Can't get there without it. In fact, if you think about how Christ came into the world, that God became flesh and was born like a baby, shows us a sort of reverse mirror, puts in human terms exactly what happens to us. Jesus was not born from male participation. He didn't come through the normal way of being born. Even though he was born of a mother, God sent him. In the same way, we are born not from male participation. We're not born by a work of flesh into the heavenly kingdom. We're born another way. And every one of you knows, because you wear a uniform to work, that the reason why children, whether they're anchor babies or whether they're children who are called dreamers, that the only reason why they have the freedom and the citizenship to be given to them in the first place is because somebody paid for those rights in blood. A couple of centuries of blood. The incarnation of Christ is the coming into the world of the God-man who was born for a purpose to redeem his people, who was born to spill his blood. He is our anchor baby, and him coming anchors us in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. If he hadn't come in the flesh, there would be no new life for us. His coming and being born, light of the world, the God-man incarnate, the Word become flesh, is absolutely essential if we're to understand who we are, that we're in Christ. Have you received or rejected that sacrifice? The light of Christ is shining. The question is, are you a ship or are you a lighthouse? I heard this illustration, a parable really, several years ago about a small group of surfers on a shoreline. And the thing that made this particular shoreline attractive to them for surfing was also the cause for it becoming a very dangerous spot, not only to surf, but for boats to go past. And one afternoon, they were sitting there drying themselves in the sun, laying up on the beach, and they looked out there, and they saw a ship that had run aground and was sinking, and they could tell the people were going to drown. So the strongest swimmer amongst them, picked up his surfboard and ran into the water and started to paddle out, and the others soon followed behind him. And he swam, and they used their Their surfboards is really like life rafts, and they rescued this small group of people from certain death and brought them onto shore and dried them off. And they said, you know, we really like coming here to surf, but maybe we could come here and do some surfing, but also sort of set up a little lifeguard station and keep a watch over this stretch of our beach. Well, some locals heard about these surfers and all they had done, and they put their names in the paper, and the news crews came and interviewed them, and somebody from the town council said, hey, you know, we could put a lighthouse there on that stretch of beach, and maybe we could give you some funding and help you set up a legitimate station there. And so they said, sounds like a good idea to us. So they set up a life-saving station and a lighthouse, and they would go there every day. And they got some old used army cots, and they put them there in the station, and they would take turns sleeping so that somebody could always keep their eye out there on the water. And as time went by, they would go out and they would rescue people, and they eventually got some boats, only one or two, and they were kind of broken down, but they would start to use boats to go out to save people a little quicker, get them to dry land a little faster, and could haul more people. And then the renown of what they were doing really spread. And more people started coming and saying, this is just a great work that you're doing here. Let's start an organization. And we all have similar values. We don't want people dying on our shore over here. Let's do something about this. Let's all pass the cup around and take up a collection and pass some bylaws and some rules. And let's have regular meetings where we can discuss better ways to save people. And maybe we can get some more help. And we can hire a secretary. And we can get some professionals to teach us about CPR and all of this. Things and they did all of that, and it was great, and people were being rescued. And then one day somebody threw them a fundraiser, and they made all this money, and they didn't know what to do with it except to build a great big building. And so they built a great big building, and they got rid of the sort of shack level business they were running there, and they bought these really nice boats, and they took the cots out and they replaced them with beds, and it was almost like this pristine fire station. But they had a game room, and they had showers, and they had a commissary, and they had a kitchen, so people could sort of almost live there. And they would have these meetings, and hundreds of people would come, and they thought it was really great. And then they had a big fight. While they were having a meeting one day, a big boat had an accident right out there in the water, and a bunch of people ran out to rescue the folks, and when they brought them onto shore, they didn't look like or sound like any of them. They were foreign, and they were dirty, and they came into the clubhouse and just made a big mess of everything. And the club members didn't much care for that. And they said, you got to stop doing this. This is no good. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll build some showers outside. And the next time you rescue people like that, give them a bath out there before you bring them in here. Because, you know, we worked really hard to build up our clubhouse. And we know that you want to rescue people. But, I mean, come on, please. We know what this is really all about. Well, so the fight got even worse. And the people who were really interested in saving lives said, you know, if you don't knock it off and let us carry out our mission, we'll just leave and go down the beach and start over. And they said, fine. And so they did. Start over. And over time, the same thing happened again and again and again. And if you go to that beach today, what you'll find is a series of really nice clubhouses on the beach there. People still have accidents in boats and crash and drown in the water, but not many people much care about it in the life-saving station. Do you know what scares me to death? Is turning the lighthouse into a clubhouse. Trinity Reformed Church, I ask you, what were we sent here to do? Who were we sent here to be? Are we a lighthouse or are we a clubhouse? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for coming into the world and not waiting until we cleaned ourselves up to do it. Remind us of where we were when you found us. Remind us of grace. Remind us that you came. You truly came to your own. and that somehow through the providence of God, your word and your call came to us. If there was anything foreign from God, it certainly was the likes of us. And we're thankful that you made us children of God. We pray, Father, for those that are here today that perhaps have forgotten who their father is, or perhaps have never met him, that you would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, and that you would call all your children into your care. We pray now for this Lord's Supper that we're about to receive. We pray that we would do so with thankful and sincere and glad hearts, discerning that these elements, though they are symbolic, they're also very real. And they are connected to someone who's very real, the real, holy Jesus, who is the Christ. We pray that this table in this time would be set apart from its common to sacred use, and that we also, by participating in this meal, would be by you and you alone set apart from common to sacred, so that we can be the lights that you send into the world with the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.